I don't know why the Lord has returned my mind or my thoughts back to a subject that worded a little differently this morning, but a subject that I've looked at probably more in the last 12 months than what I have ever. I want to speak to us this morning from this thought, and I very seldom just lay out a title as such, but I want it to be in your mind as we read this passage of Scripture. And the title would be, or the thought basis would be this: When God Stopped Winking. You know how it is, don't you? Mom or a dad, and the child is doing his antics, and there's a visitor there. The child is really putting on the dog for the visitor, and the mom or the dad will look at the visitor and catch their eye and wink. You know, just a child. We're going to ignore their little antics today. And then it comes to the point where those little antics grow up and become adolescent and teen and then adult, and they're still putting on the antics and expecting mom and dad to wink at them. When God Stopped Winking. Acts chapter 17, it's going to be several verses. Begin reading with verse number 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, I wonder what kind of a preacher he was. You think Paul was a real dynamic preacher, or do you think he was just a methodical teacher type? I've heard recently that Jonathan Edwards, the great man of yesteryear, was a very dynamic preacher. But I always heard that that famous message that he preached, he preached it nearly monotone. So I don't really know. I guess we can just speculate as to what kind of a preacher Paul was. I'm not going to try to put my own curve into the way he preached. Let me just read what he said. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. That's laying it out before them. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, and though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, and we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's quite a powerful sermon, quite a message that he possibly very quickly developed in his mind as he approached that point of delivery. Seen as he walked through the streets, these people who were religious recognized that they were open. Seeing that there was this one that they worshiped, I don't know to what extent, but at least there was an inscription to the unknown God. There was something in their mind, in their religious being, that they felt surely there was something more than what they had been told, or something more than what they had received. And he went on to explain all that there was, really, in a nutshell, about God and salvation. Very simply put, very quickly put, laid it out before them. He finalizes his little message here to these people with the reality that judgment day would soon come. And that day had already been appointed. That point in time had already been established. And that the basis for that judgment was based upon none other than the righteousness of the one whom he appointed. Jesus Christ is who we would understand that to be. Raised him from the dead. Now as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We understand all of those things. These people did not understand. But Paul was pointing them in that direction. He was letting them know that because of their ignorance, what they had not known before, but had established some kind of a point of reference or some kind of a point of observation to what they didn't know, and God smiled, or God looked over his bifocals and winked at what had been taking place. But Paul very clearly laid it out to them that day that the time of God's winking was over. It was time for the child to grow up. It was time for the child to be directed in the proper way in which it should go, so that when judgment would actually be brought to that person, or the day of judgment be brought to that person, they would have what would be needed to pass the test. When it comes to our particular lives, do we still expect God to wink at the things that we do? In other words, what is our zone of obedience? Do we strive to be obedient 9 times out of 10? And just simply expect God to wink at that one simple one that we ignore, that we bypass, that we go over. Is 9 times out of 10 acceptable? That's not too bad. That's 90%. What is our zone of obedience? Where do we place, or how much importance do we place on the number of times or number of occasions that we find ourselves obeying God and leave one to give us room for disobedience? There's some phrasing in the Bible that would be brought to our attention as we question ourselves about our zone or our points of obedience. What does it mean when the scripture tells us that we are to be dead to sin? Does that phrase, dead to sin, indicate to us that 9 times out of 10 occasions for obedience or disobedience, is that acceptable? Dead to sin. When we translate things and understand that it also includes being dead to this world, how does that develop in our mind as to how we are to be, or how our life should be lived in relationship to obedience and disobedience and expecting God just to cover up what we may have done wrong. J. Gregory Mantle says that there are three great lines of self-surrender. Now that is another thought as well, self-surrender. I think that sometimes we have developed in our mind that this surrender that we must do comes from God, that God does the surrendering for us in our life, when in reality it's not God doing something or forcing us or pressing us or squeezing us into something. It's a self-surrender that we choose, that we allow, that we bring about, that our heart is hungry for His righteousness to the point that we say, yes, I give up myself, I do it myself, I lay it down. And so Mantle says that there are three great lines of self-surrender. The first one being, to be everything that the Lord wants me to be. You know, those are beautiful words in song as well as in testimony. And if you think that I'm trying to point a finger in your direction this morning, just lay that thought aside. Because it's not so much in pointing a finger at any one person, but it is a thought that continues to carry as we look at the direction that we are headed, either personally or collectively, to be all that He wants me to be. Lord, I'll be all as long as you don't ask me this. Lord, I will be everything that you want me to be as long as I don't have to You've heard me say it before. Lord, I'll preach. I'm just not going to preach in the city. I'm not going to pastor in the city. And for 12 and a half years, that's where I was. Was it because God said, well, because you held back here, that you are going to be forced? No. It's probably because God had that plan before I ever set the roadblock in the way. But it always appears that the roadblocks that we placed is the direction that He's leading. But self-surrender says, I will do. The second line of self-surrender is I will do. I will be anything, I will do anything the Lord wants me to do. How hard is that for us? How hard is that for me? How difficult is it for us to really stop and allow ourselves to be so surrendered that whatever God says for us to do, that we will do it? The third great line that he mentions in self-surrender is, I will suffer anything the Lord wants me to suffer. But I want us to focus in our thinking this morning about the be and the do, the to be anything and to do anything. Another thought that comes from Scripture that kind of weaves its way into our thinking this morning would be the phrase, the passage of Scripture that would say something to the effect that we are to put on Christ. We are to put on Christ. When we say, or the Scripture gives us that idea that we are to put on Christ, the basis or the bottom line, the end result would be that we are taking His likeness. We are receiving His likeness. We are becoming made or being made more into His image, to where we reflect Him. Some of you look like your mothers. Some of you look like your fathers. Some of you, we can't figure out where you are. I've had people tell me that I look like my mom. You know, she's this tall. I look like my mom. Some people say I look like my dad. It just depends on who it is that's seeing. Because quite often it's mom's side of the family that says I look like her, and then it's dad's side of the family or the people that knew her the longest or the people that knew him the longest. And then when I hold up my hand, they say, oh no, that's your dad. I resemble somebody that brought me into this world. There's things about me that resemble the family. It's amazing how that works. I tell my daughter over and over again, Janae, Regina is not here. Don't act like her. Regina's my sister. She's had so little contact with my sister, so little association with my sister because of Miles, but because of, what is it, the family blood? She's picked up on all the things that I didn't like about my sister being my sister. Maybe that's why Janae's sick this morning. She knew where I was going. But a family resemblance. What about this putting on Christ? A resemblance. I'm reading the Bible and I see that Christ is this. And so, oh Lord, I want to put that on. When we read scripture, we see things about Christ like such as his humility. Oh Lord, I want to put that on. When we see things about Christ, it doesn't take us very long to recognize that there's righteousness that's wrapped up. Rightness wrapped up. 9 times out of 10, righteousness doesn't work with Jesus. He said, I always want to do or will do the will of my Father. So when we think about his righteousness and we say, Lord, I want to put that on, then we're putting on the same level, that desire, that hunger to be right in his eyes or his holiness. What measure of holiness? How much holiness? Can we measure holiness? It's obvious we can't legislate holiness because our books are full of all kinds of legislation. But it doesn't change the heart. It doesn't point us in the personal. Oh, it may be a guide. It is a guide many times. It is a help many times. But we cannot legislate the work of the heart based on the rules of the book. When we read about Jesus Christ, we find his righteousness, his humility, we find his holiness, we find his submission to the Father. And while we look at those things about Christ, and we could go on and on about the things that we see of Christ, but one of the when we see these particular things about Christ, one other thing seems to be an overtone that has been a part or is a part of Jesus Christ, and it's for us to put on Christ, his abhorrence of sin. He hates sin. Now, I know that this morning we can have a huge disagreement and a discussion and come to no conclusion about what is sin in the very details or the intricate parts of our lives. I get an email from what I would consider a very contemporary pastor. At least once a week I get an email from him. Somebody wrote him one time because he was bringing his love of sports, professional sports, into his pulpit and into his spiritual emails. And his response to that person that was challenging him on that level, his response to that person was, "You are a legalist." But as I read the emails week after week and time after time, what I'm finding out of his emails is that there is a direct relationship to obedience, or in our obedience to God in our daily lives and our separation from the things that would contaminate us that we would call sin, or the Bible would call sin, I should say. So it's not a matter that that person that was challenging him should be called a legalist. He has a different line drawn as to where the separation takes place. Because he still taught obedience, a conformity to Christ rather than a conformity to some things of the world. His line was just closer to the world. So what does God wink at? Where is the line drawn that God winks? Where's the line drawn that we wink? Paul said it so very clear. For me to live is Christ. Wasn't he saying when he penned those words, when he said those words, wasn't he saying that my entire life should be governed by him? And shouldn't my life reflect him? And shouldn't my life be glorifying to him? Not 9 times out of 10, but 10 times out of 10. For me to live is Christ. Live for him daily, moment by moment. Moment by moment. Somebody said that living for Christ moment by moment is harder than dying for Christ once. Oh no, that's not right. Well, wait a minute. Somebody else said that they surrendered themselves to the will of God and didn't know what they were getting themselves into. Because it has become harder to live moment by moment than to die once for him. You say, well, how can that be? It's because of all of the snares and all of the entanglements that are placed around us and in front of us, trying to trip us. If not trip us and fall down to where we slide back, if nothing more than just simply trip us up to make us detour just ever so slightly, it might be that our living for him has become more self-serving than what we realize or than what we admit. You remember the article that I read to you just a few weeks ago from Matt Friedman and his attachment to sports. Even though he admitted that sports and spirituality did not go hand in hand. At least that's what I took from what he was finalizing. He recognized that for him to give everything to God, his team had to be losing. And yet I'm so continually surprised at how many in our ranks, and I say ranks as a general, how many are becoming drawn into that very arena? Our choices reflect Our very daily choices reflect how much emphasis we have in our thinking on this thing of 9 times out of 10 that we can be obedient, and or the reflects from our choices how much hunger we have for the separation from sin, or the desire that we have for His righteousness and for His holiness, and on and on. Our choices. What are our choices? Daily, you and I make choices. One of the first things you do in the morning is make a choice. Am I going to get out of bed, or am I going to stay in bed? What am I going to eat for breakfast, or am I going to eat breakfast? What clothes am I going to wear today? For some, it's simple. It's the same ones they wore the last 3 or 4 days. It's not a hard decision for some, but it's still a choice. What are our choices? Well, we have choices on a regular basis of fashion. Fashion. What am I going to do with myself today in fashion? How am I going to fashion my appearance today? Is my level of fashion, or my decision, or my choices of fashion, are they pleasing to God, or are they pleasing to me? And just say, Lord, here I am. Bless me. I remember, and some of you are going to recognize how young I really am, but I remember not very many years ago when the neckline was being discussed and it had to do in reference with the collarbone. And yet I'm appalled today at how many people that were brought up in very conservative homes and environments and atmospheres that the collarbones left long, long far behind. And we just keep progressing. Our fashion designs, we're just getting slowly closer and closer. Well, our customs change, and our society changes, and our culture changes, and all of these changes that we take and see around us. But how much of that change in our fashion should be allowed within our holiness heritage? Our choices in fashion. How about our choices in entertainment? I like to be entertained. That's why I had kids. That's why I like Christmas programs. You know, kids entertain at Christmas program. It's a great time. Love watching kids. It's a great time for laughs. Oh, sure, there's some tears sometimes. There's some heartache sometimes. But the overtone response about kids is laughter. You know, sometimes life gets so rough that it's good just for someone to break that solemn face with a smile. I can assure you that it was very difficult Thursday night in the hospital trying to determine what was going to be taking place with my father-in-law. It wasn't easy to smile Friday night when the head nurse turned and walked away from the family trying to get some kind of an answer from the tragedy that was taking place back in the ICU. It was difficult to find any kind of smile at that point in life. And so we're drawn to entertainment. We want to be entertained so often in our life. And the more we're entertained, the more we want to be entertained. The allowances for things and the where we go for those things, those allowances, or for those entertainments. Someone told me not too very long ago that we can no longer be considered holiness people, or conservative people, based on profiles that he finds on Facebook. And when I say we, he was not reflecting on Wise Ball Community Church, okay? He was reflecting on the organization that I hold my credentials with. You say, well, how does that relate to us here at Wise Ball? Well, if you just think about it, you have drawn from that organization for over 20 years now to supply a pastor in your pulpit. So how does that reflect? We can no longer be considered conservative people based on profiles and what has taken place, what is being written on Facebook. You mean to tell me that people's lives don't measure up to what they said they would do, the commitment they said they would keep, the rules that they said they would abide by and at one point supposedly believed in? You mean to tell me that the conservative people can watch that kind of thing for entertainment and still try to be considered conservative or holiness? I'm talking about when God stopped winking. I'm talking about how we justify the things that we want to justify because we are still wrapped up in self-serving rather than a full self-surrender. But because we have an ability to reason and justify, we can justify our likes and we can justify our actions. Not necessarily seek to see how God looks at that. To see if His measuring stick is the same as our measuring stick. As though we think that we can do 9 times out of 10 and God's just standing somewhere in the shadows of our life winking at that 10th thing. The godly men and women of holiness, of the holiness church and the holiness way 100 years ago certainly had a much different interpretation of the words of Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 than what we do today. Luke chapter 9 verse 23, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When those people of the Holiness Church 100 years ago looked at that verse, they interpreted it the way, the way that it was intended to be. Jesus went on in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot. But now it's called judging, wrongfully judging. Now it's called you're imposing your position and you're pressing your interpretation and you're just pushing things down somebody else's throat. Rather than we recognize that God's holiness has a standard set that sin is abolished. My sin, not in part, but the whole. I know we look at things differently now because we have so much more knowledge and so much more information and we see things so differently today that not everything that they said back in that day was sin is actually sin. I know that we see all of that differently now and I understand that things have changed. But what has not changed is the standard of God's holiness, the measure by which He's going to judge us at that appointed time that Paul talks about here in Acts 17. That level of righteousness is still there. I know I grew up in a home where Dad only wore solid colored ties. My standard has changed, obviously. I know we can get nitpicky and we can draw the attention down to things like tithes, and we lose the picture. We lose where God might be trying to speak to us. Nine times out of ten, is that acceptable? Does God wink at our antics like a loving father or a doting mother over their child? When we look in the mirror, the reflection must be from God's word, not from our thoughts. Did you read the article that some of you may have run across, some of you may not have, about the man who has been disgruntled with the church at large? And he felt God calling him to start a church of his own, a church where people could feel the presence of God, a church where people have commented that they do feel closer to God in that church than ever they felt anywhere else. The church meets in a bar. While they sit around with their beverages and they discuss the principles of God's word, and they go home saying, I haven't felt God's presence ever in a church building as I have in this service this morning. You say, well, that's so far out, we will never get there. I trust that's the case. What I mean by that is simply that we can adjust our judgment to fit whatever we want. That doesn't mean that God winks at our ignorance. Because Paul said, the day of God's winking is over. For God has stopped winking. Stand with me this morning. God speak to us. May God lead us. May God have our undivided attention. Rick Moore, would you dismiss us in prayer?